Okay, join me in turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and it turns out it's all of it. It's kind of hard to work on this section without grabbing all of it. 1 Corinthians 8, 1 through 13, under the title, Limitations on Christian Liberty. Christian freedom, really, but L rhymed or started with the same letter as limitations, so we're talking about limitations on Christian freedom. So let me catch us up. It's been a month away from 1 Corinthians, and of course we arrive at chapter 8. So immediately you'll see that the issue that's on the table as he begins chapter 8 is meat sacrifice to idols. Meat sacrifice to idols. And that sounds like a really pressing issue for us. I'm guessing. Well, this is the next issue raised by the Corinthians to which Paul is responding. You wrote to me about this, so you wrote to me about this, so I'm going to respond. And now he's responding to this issue. So for those Christians who live in societies where food is still offered to idols, and there are places in the world where that's true, such as in many Asian contexts, either in their non-Christian homes, at dinners, or in temples, there is a certain immediacy to this discussion, if you can believe that. It's certainly true today still. But for almost all of us nowadays in the West, of course, this is not immediately relevant to us on the surface of things. But there are, in fact, gospel obligations and principles here which are binding on all Christians. In chapter 8 here, and really all the way through chapter 10 as Paul continues to address this important issue. And I think you'll see why. These universal and timeless obligations and principles provide for us indirect guidance then for a number of issues on which believers with different convictions about debatable issues need to learn to distinguish between issues on which Christians might agree to disagree, respecting the convictions and conscience of others and acting out of sensitivity to their spiritual well-being, and other issues that call for a clear and unambiguous rejection of behavior that undermines the central tenets and values of the Christian faith. In other words, here is guidance for knowing when to stand the line and for knowing when to bend so as to not trample the conscience of a brother or sister. Can it be wrong, for example, for one believer to watch certain movies but all right for another one to do so? Or for one to observe the Sabbath as a matter of principle, and for another, wrong? Or for one to use Eastern medical treatments, and for another, for it to be a complete stumbling block? Or for one to drink alcohol and be free and sin-free, and for another not? And so on. And more specifically to the issue at hand, as you'll see when we read the text in just a minute, apparently some Christians were going into temples which contained idols and eating the food offered there. And by their example, you see, they're being seen doing this by other Christians. By their example, they were encouraging, perhaps unknowingly, perhaps they don't care, encouraging other Christians to do the same, or at least in danger of doing so. Those who did this may have well argued the case on theological grounds, as you'll see. There's no problem, they might say, in a Christian's participation in a feast like this, since Paul himself taught that there is only one God and one Lord, and that idols are nothing. What's the big deal? We're free. It would seem that some were defending their right to eat then in an idol temple, while others were uncertain or weak in their understanding and impressionable and in danger. So Paul discusses how he dealt with his rights, his freedom, as a model of how other Christians should exercise theirs, how we ought to exercise ours. These then are issues of Christian freedom or liberty. This is about holding firm to our beliefs and understanding our Christian freedom and growing in that knowledge, yet at the same time being guided by the principle of Christ-like love as we interact with other believers who may not share our convictions on debatable issues and peripheral things and various practices. So let's see what Paul has to say. Before we do that, let's pray, and then we'll read the text and jump in. Father, thank you for your word. You not only in it show us the way to you through Christ, through faith in him and trusting in him, but you show us how to walk with him and become like him, which is the proof of real faith. So help us now to consider these verses seriously, joyfully, wanting to submit to you, wanting to honor you, wanting to humble ourselves before you, and wanting to be more loving towards our brothers and sisters in Christ. Help us to grow in these ways through your word, by your spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's read it. I hope that it comes to life a little bit for you with God's help and the introduction. Verse 1, 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. God's word, may he bless it to us today. Okay. Three sections today, three breakdowns of the text. Point one, verses 1-3, the relationship of knowledge and love. The relationship of knowledge and love. Those verses read again. Now concerning food offered to idols, we Christians know that, quote, and this would be from their letter to him, we know that, quote, all of us possess knowledge. We might understand here a but this, quote, unquote, knowledge that you're speaking of puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something in this respect, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. So two things here in these three verses. Yes, just most simply the introduction of the next topic the Corinthians were wondering about, food offered to idols. And we need a brief understanding of, at least it's helpful, of the way that this worked in ancient times. So Corinth was typical of major cities that ringed the Mediterranean at that time. There were numerous temples and shrines to quote-unquote gods, heroes, and emperors in Corinth. One ancient traveler of that era lists more than a dozen temples or shrines devoted to the worship of the so-called gods that formed part of the public square of Corinth. So many, many different kinds, many different opportunities to go into various temples. There were three contexts in which people ate food that had been offered to idols. One, celebrations held in the dining halls attached to these temples. This was very common. So food would be served and celebrations would be had next to these temples. They would have served food that had been offered to the god of the temple as patron of the event and as receiving blessings from that so-called god. And sometimes they were religious primarily events. Sometimes they were just social events. It was just part of the fabric of what you did as a cultured Corinthian. It was also common for food, secondly, to just be eaten at meat offered to idols or food offered to idols, eaten at a dinner in the private home if you were invited over somewhere or something like that to in this case, a pagan neighbor. So you would come across it there. And then the third way, the food sold in the meat market would have also been food that had originally been sacrificed to an idol before finding its way to the market. There would be no way to know. You'd have to assume that it was. As it turns out, then, a large percentage of the meat available for consumption would have been previously offered to a false god, an idol. So it was a very real issue for these new Corinthian Christians. Can we eat this or not? And many felt that they could not in good conscience eat this and pledge allegiance to Jesus Christ. And others felt that, well, they're not real anyways, these gods. So we're free. God has given us this food and we're free. There's no gods, there's but one God. So we can eat it. And this became quite a source of tension. Well, the second thing in these first three verses is that Paul agrees in principle that all Christians possess a certain level of knowledge, or ought to. And he'll lay that out in a minute in verses 4 through 6. Here, though, in verses 1 through 3, Paul uses the fact that God knows us as a way of deflating the pride of the Corinthian know-it-alls. Paul reasons that while, yes, Christians, we all possess knowledge, the knowledge that really counts is not knowledge we possess or believe that we possess. This is a fundamental theological and spiritual insight which ought to promote humility about whatever knowledge we do have. One commentator wrote, quote, "What counts is not so much our knowledge of God as God's knowledge of us." That is the syntax of salvation. End quote. So this is part of a biblical tradition of confessing the simple but profound truth that God knows us better than we know Him, and that, in fact, we only know Him because He first knows us. Therefore, it is in His knowledge of us that our true identity is found. Humble yourselves, know-it-alls. That's what He's doing. So Paul's essential answer is this, in these verses, as he begins to address the issue in verses 1 through 3. Love is what matters in the main. Not some flowery, world-defined love, but being loved by God, known by God, and loving God, knowing God. Love is what matters in the main. Not knowledge, as he's using it here in scare quotes, this knowledge that you're using to beat each other over the head with, of one kind or another. Though Paul is clearly not here condemning knowledge, you know Paul never condemns true knowledge. He is concerned, though, that true love should, a Christ-like love, should control and characterize the application of knowledge for the Christian. So, the Christian who really loves, is really loving a brother or sister, is the one who really knows. While the person who says that he knows proves that he does not, if he hurts his brother or sister in his knowledge and freedoms. You don't know anything if you're doing that, Paul would say. So much for your knowledge when you're hurting a brother or a sister. And so this is the real issue, because some Corinthians were not acting out of love, but simply in a self-justifying way, exercising their rights, their freedoms, and hurting the weaker ones. So now to the second point. Verses 4 through 6, what Christians know about God and the gods. What Christians know about God and the gods. So verses 4 through 6 read this way again. And you see him returning now to the issue. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols. Let's talk about what we know. We know, he says, that an idol has no real existence. I agree with you. And that there is no God but one. Yes, you've been learning well. Verse 5. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many quote-unquote gods and many quote-unquote lords, yet for us, Christians, therefore in reality, for us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So, having paused to lay his foundation for a true knowing of God, Paul returns to their question, and he immediately agrees again with the Corinthians about what he and they know. We know that idols aren't real. An idol has no real existence. And we know that there is no God but one. Yes, you are very correct. I'm so happy that you know these things. But now he goes on to this and builds upon this in verses 4 through 6, which essentially amount to an important creedal statement, a creed made in the context of this world where there are many so-called gods and lords, a pluralistic world. And these things are as crucial for us to affirm now as it was then. There's only one true and living God, and idols are nothing. They have no existence. So we remember things from the Old Testament, which certainly Paul would have had in mind principally. Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. There's only one. He's unique. In Isaiah 40, there's so many verses like this, but this is one of them. Two verses, Isaiah 40, 25 and 26. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see. Who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. To whom will you compare me? No one. There is none but me. Whom we know through faith in the one and only Son of God, Jesus Christ. Yet, Paul observed the great extent of the idolatry in Corinth, where many so-called gods were worshipped. It's rampant. It's part of the air that they breathed. Paul does not ascribe divinity to them as if they were legitimate expressions of God. He goes out of his way to call them so-called. Yet, verse 6 again, a strong negative statement there. You might have but in your translation, yet or but. For us Christians, there is one God, the Father. And for us Christians, there is one Lord. All these things many of the Corinthian Christians know or ought to know, ought to apply, really, is the key. But not all have. Not all do. There are young Christians. There are weak Christians. And there are Christians with gaps in their understanding and growth and in their confession. So, verses 7 through 13 now in the third section. What is the supreme consideration then? The supreme consideration is loving the brothers. Loving the brothers and sisters, if you like. Same thing. The supreme consideration is loving the brothers. Let's start with verse 7. However, he writes, not all possess this knowledge, right? Some who were very steeped in idol worship, some through former association with idols, eat food still as Christians, young Christians, weak Christians, as though the food was really offered to an idol who has an existence. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So not all Christians firmly believe, in this case, that an idol has no power. They haven't internalized and accepted that truth. So the sacrificing of food to an idol was not a harmless custom for the weak Christian who, if he ate, felt compromised. These Paul refers to as weak in conscience. So because their contact with such idolatry has been long and comprehensive, Paul doesn't argue with them here. You see that, right? He's not arguing with the weak Christian here. He instead argues very strongly the need for the strong, that is, the knowledgeable one, the maybe perhaps maturer Christian, not to please himself, but rather to focus on the weaker brother and consider the weaker brother above himself and his freedoms. And now he states the spiritual principle, but issues a warning, prioritizing love, verses 8 and 9. He does go this far and just states this principle, verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. There's the truth. You're right. That's a freedom. You are correct, knowledgeable ones, on this point. But verse 9 is the warning and the priority. But take care. Take great care that this right of yours, this freedom that you have in Christ, does not somehow become a stumbling block to your weak brothers and sisters. So what the confident, strong Corinthians need to be careful about is that the exercise of their freedom does not become a stumbling block to those who have trouble with what they're doing. The language of rights probably comes from the Corinthians themselves. They've been insisting on rights, and Paul will focus on this in the next two chapters. It comes up six more times, just the word itself. The whole section is about his rights, Christians' rights, and what Paul does with them. Paul's language seems to suggest that he accepts, again, that there is a legitimate right in question, but that its exercise must be conditioned by factors the Corinthians are neglecting. You can't just be right and be right. So, the right to eat any food God provides, which is a freedom, is qualified by the gospel priority of guarding against the trampling of another brother or sister's conscience. If there's any question, the knowledgeable, the true knowledgeable, wise Christian abstains. Abstains. If you resist that, we'll wait till the end of the section and talk about Paul's own approach. Now, the arguments Paul makes in verses 9 through 13 are really very powerful. They're meant to be powerful and persuasive then for the Christian. First, there's three of them here. First, a strong Christian's freedom, and this is somewhat repetitive here, but a strong Christian's freedom can actually become a stumbling block to the weak Christian. It may not be a sin to you, but it would be a sin to him or her. And you would cause that person's faith to weaken rather than to grow, working against the purposes of God, moving a brother or sister to act against his or her conscience. Verse 10, for if anyone sees you, he's talking about weak Christians, weaker Christians. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge going in and eating at an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged to do the same, something that's against his own conscience? And if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols, and then what? What are you doing? In fact, a Christian is led to an action which is not based on faith, and such an action is seen by Paul as direct sin. Secondly, verse 11, we must always pause to see our fellow Christians as the brother or the sister for whom Christ died. The brother or sister for whom Christ died. Not just as a good friend in the local church, not just as another member of the church. Don't compartmentalize it at all. Well, no one's looking. We act a certain way at church, we act a certain way in the world. That neither. When we discipline ourselves to this degree, considering our brothers and sisters to be people for whom Christ died, we can avoid the person being defiled, as Paul writes, on account of our actions. This weak person is, in fact, destroyed, he writes. Did you get that language? This weak person is destroyed when you act this way, wrongly. In this case, he is destroyed in that he slips back into idol worship, paganism, as a result of those Christians who want to eat in the idol temple in order to make a statement that an idol is nothing. Oh, we're free. We can do this. And another case is more relevant to us. A brother or sister is stumbled up or put in grave danger because they follow us into an activity or behavior that for them is sin, where for us it is perhaps more an issue of freedom. You must broaden your view. You must consider the other person. You must consider this fellow believer as someone for whom Christ died. And thirdly, verse 12, when we do sin against our brother in this way, and when we wound his weak conscience, we are, in fact, sinning against Christ himself, Paul writes. It is not an exercise of our rights or freedom, then, but rather a sin against our brother or sister, and therefore against Christ. And one way we can know how intimate that relationship is Paul's own conversion story on the Damascus Road. Saul, why do you persecute me? Jesus says to Saul in his persecution of the brothers and sisters. The conclusion of Paul's teaching in this chapter is that it is never a demonstration of true Christian liberty to do debatable or questionable things out of a puffed out chest expression of our Christian liberty, or when it puts others in harm's way, other brothers and sisters. Paul is working here for humility before God and love for our brothers and sisters. You grow there, then we'll talk about Christian freedom. A further note, just an aside, on the brother or sister in Christ being destroyed. The brother or sister in Christ being destroyed. A theological, biblical reflection by way of a quote from John Piper, quote, "It is unlikely that we should weaken this word, destroy. Its opposite is salvation, as 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 2 Corinthians 2:15 make clear. If a brother is destroyed, he is lost. The reference is to destruction beyond death, because Paul uses the same word when he says, if Christ has not been raised, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, that is, have been destroyed in hell. Superficial, he goes on, superficial appearances to the contrary. This does not imply that true saints can lose their salvation, nor does it imply that Christ did not die for his elect in a way that is effectual in securing their eternal salvation. It does imply that one can be called a brother on the basis of appearances, but in the end prove not to be a brother because of failing to persevere in faith. Such people are described in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Such people would have been charitably called brothers for whom Christ died before they went out. But in the end, they proved that they were not." End quote. Now, finally, verse 13, and a big therefore. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So Paul's assertion in verse 13 really perfectly summarizes the thrust of this chapter. If food makes my brother stumble, if it scandalizes him, if it paralyzes him, if it causes him to fail, I just will not do that ever around him or her. Because I don't want to be the one to make my brother stumble. My brother, that is the emphasis which the hardline folks of knowledge and freedom needed to absorb. If the exercise of a right or freedom causes a brother to fall into sin on my account, then it must be avoided at all costs. The priority is not my right or my freedom. The priority is my brother. All effort must be undertaken so to not allow someone to suffer spiritual harm by our actions and activities and behaviors, so far as it has to do with us. Paul expects the mature to think this way and act this way as he does. So what is the way forward? Well, let's hear it from Paul in another place, Romans 15, as we close. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for Christ did not please himself. The key lies in that little phrase, not to please ourselves. That kind of attitude goes against the grain, the Corinthian grain, which was so nurtured on my rights were free, my rights. But isn't it the same for us in this individualistic culture and in a church culture that has so adopted the values and principles of the culture around us? And then certainly also in an environment where we are more prone to argue for our freedom to do this or that rather than our responsibility for one another. Isn't it the same for us? The whole of Paul's argument in this chapter is a practical example of following the law of love. True Christ-like love, which is from God, will restrict itself for the sake of others. To cause any brother, just one brother or sister, to stumble even once is such an appalling danger for Paul that he will not once touch meat so as to avoid such a disaster. That is Christian love for the brothers and sisters. And that, Paul would affirm with equal passion, is true Christian freedom. You know, you're free to do it. Oh man, but on account of your brother, you are free not to. Paul will devote the chapter following to this great principle himself, arguing from personal experience. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that it would not lay lightly on us, that by your Spirit you would burden us with things that ought to change in our thinking and acting, so that we would humble ourselves more before you, and so that we would be more loving because Christ loves us, because you love us, more loving towards our brothers and sisters. May that be so. In Jesus' name, amen.